Well, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I want to begin reading in verse 50, but in our time together this morning, we'll be looking at one specific verse. It is verse 58, which will be the climactic verse in this section and in this chapter. The title of this message is Be Steadfast and Immovable. I want to begin reading in verse 50, just so that we'll have a sense of the larger context. The Word of God reads, beginning in verse 50, Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. And the word sleep here refers to the body being asleep at the time of death, not the soul. The soul's never been any more alive than at the moment of death. It goes immediately into the presence of the Lord if it's a believer, or immediately into the place of perdition if one is an unbeliever. And so the resurrection is referred to as the old spiritual song used to say, a great getting up morning, when the body will be awakened in the grave and will rise. So what Paul is saying in verse 51, we will not all die. There will be a generation that will be alive on the earth at the time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what an experience that would be for us if we were alive when we heard the trumpet sound and the Lord himself descend from heaven with a shout and the trumpet of God, and we would be caught up into the heavens to meet the Lord. So he says in verse 51, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, meaning whether your body is dead and in the grave or whether you're alive when the Lord comes back, every believer will be dramatically changed. You're not even going to recognize yourself in heaven. In a moment, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye, and that's the smallest measure that in the first century they knew how to pare down a time slot, the twinkling of an eye. It's synonymous with the splitting of an atom. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. And in the Old Testament, a trumpet would sound when it was time for the people of God to move out from Mount Sinai and head for the promised land. And when we hear that trumpet, we'll be moving out to our promised land above. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. For this perishable, referring to our bodies, must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is all victory in our future. And now the text that we will look at this morning. Therefore, in other words, if all of this is true, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I love these verses. The ancient city of Pompeii is well known as that city in the Roman Empire that was literally buried alive under a volcanic eruption. On August 24th, 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius blew its top, resulting in one of the most catastrophic national or natural disasters ever recorded. Mount Vesuvius spewed a deadly cloud of volcanic gas and molten rock and ashes at the rate of 1.5 million tons of debris a second. The explosion released thermal energy 100,000 times greater than the atomic bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima and leveled that city. Volcanic ash was blown up into the atmosphere 21 miles. And the result was the city of Pompeii was immediately buried under 20 feet of ashes. Human bodies were literally frozen in suspended action. Now, some were found in cellars as if they had gone there for security. Now, some were found in upper rooms of buildings. But most notable of all of the bodies that have archaeologists have dug out is that of a Roman sentinel, a Roman guard. He was found buried in ashes, standing at the city gate where he had been placed there by his captain with his hands still grasping a spear. There, while the earth shook beneath him, and there, while the flood of ashes and cinders covered him up, he nevertheless held his position where he had been placed by his captain. And there, after almost 2,000 years, this faithful guard was still to be found as though he is still on duty. This is precisely the faithful persistence for which the Apostle Paul calls for from the Corinthians. To man your post, to man your position. And in the midst of the godless pagan culture in which they lived, in the midst of the many pressures that were being brought to bear upon them, both from without the church and from within the church, Paul says to them, be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Faithfulness and perseverance are virtues for which no price tag can be fixed in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a virtue that must be found in each and every one of us. Wherever it is that the Lord has placed you to serve Him in His kingdom, it necessitates that we be immovable and that we be steadfast and that we be not like the wave of the sea tossed back and forth here and fro, that we be not like a tumbleweed that is being blown about, but that we be steadfast and immovable. And I pray that today, as God addresses us through His Word, that we will be what this text requires, that over your name, the Lord would write, steadfast and immovable. As we look at verse 58, I want to just walk through verse 58, literally word by word. And I want to just slice verse 58 into parts and into portions. And for us to almost to be like a bee to a flower and pull out all of the nectar that we possibly can from this glorious text. I want you to note first, the first four words, I want you to note the conclusion drawn. Because this verse begins, or this verse brings this entire chapter to a final summation, to a final conclusion. Notice how it begins, therefore, my beloved. When he says, therefore, this is a climactic statement, as if he is saying, let's bring this now down to the bottom line. Let's now show the practicality and the implications of what I have just said. Forgive me for repeating myself, but I will remind you again that when I was in seminary, I had a professor who, after he had taught us, I remember it was Christian worldview, he said, I'm going to come hear you men preach one time, and I'm going to sit on the front row, and I'm going to have a big sign, and I'm going to hold it up in the middle of the sermon for you to read. And it's just going to say two words. So what? Question mark. What does this have to do with my life? What does this have to do with me? Is there any practical benefit to all the doctrine and to all the theology and to all the exegesis that you're bringing to bear upon our lives? So what? What am I supposed to do about this? How am I supposed to live? Well, the word therefore is the so what of this whole chapter. Beginning in verse 1 and coming all the way to verse 57, it's one big unit of thought, and it's all about the resurrection. And in the Greek culture, and Corinth was a Greek city, the Greeks did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And when Paul had preached in Athens and declared the truth of Christ's resurrection, they actually laughed at him in Acts 17. And most Greek philosophers consider the human body a prison, and death was the jailbreak. Death was the release from the prison of the body, and never to see the body again. And it would just be discarded, and that would be the end of it. And so, therefore, they denied the power of God in the resurrection. Well, Paul rightly understood that the entire gospel rests upon the firm foundation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is no salvation from a dead Savior. He must be raised from the dead if he is to be a living Savior who gives life to those who are spiritually dead. And so that's why at the beginning of this chapter, in beginning, let's say, in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried. Why does Paul say, and he was buried? Because he wants the Corinthians to be reminded that Jesus had not simply gone unconscious or gone into a swoon state or gone to sleep. He was actually dead and he was buried, because what happened after he was buried was a real resurrection. And so he says in verse 4, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then beginning in verse 5, on through verse 11, the proofs of the resurrection, that he appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, and to various others. He appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road. He appeared to 500 at one time. In verses 12 through 19, he talks about, well, if there is no resurrection, then we are the most to be pitied, and that we are fools to preach the gospel if Christ has not been raised from the dead. And so his entire argument, there's a golden thread that runs through chapter 15 here, a steel beam that runs through chapter 15, and everything hangs on this sturdy beam, and it is the resurrection power of God. And it begins with the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and then later in this chapter, beginning in verse 35, he talks about our resurrection and what our bodies will be like in the resurrection. And then when he comes to verse 51, he talks about those who have died, and at the time of Christ's return, what will be their resurrection. If there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. And if there is no resurrection, there is no future hope in heaven. If there is no resurrection, then death has the victory, and death has the final say on each and every one of us, and we're just living meaningless lives in which we are just marching to our grave to be placed there and remain there forever. And so Paul, in this chapter, he takes an entire chapter to address this faulty thinking that was seeping into the minds of the Corinthians from the culture that was around them. So as he comes to verse 58, that's why he says, therefore. It's as if he now reaches back to the entire chapter and brings it all forward to a bottom line and shows them the therefore. So what? And I would remind us that this word therefore is one of the most important words in the New Testament. Some of the greatest verses in the New Testament begin with the word therefore. It is the bridge from doctrine to duty. And the order is very important. First, theology, then how we are to live it out. And the word therefore introduces what are the practical implications of this truth. I don't know if you think much about the resurrection of our bodies at the end of this age, but Paul has a lot to say about it in verses 35 to 49. And so this leads now to the command given. And now the specific that flows from the therefore. He says, on the basis of the resurrection, on the basis of all that he has just said, on the basis that death has no victory over us, on the basis of the soon and imminent return of Jesus Christ, on the basis that that trumpet could sound at any moment and we would be caught up into the air, now the command given. And the command given is what follows. Be steadfast, immovable. The verb is the word be. And those of you in the ladies' Bible study who love to dig down into the text, this is the verb be. The word steadfast and the word immovable are adjectives that describe what they must be. And this verb, be, is in the present tense. They are to be always steadfast. They are to be always immovable. It's in the second person plural, meaning every believer in the church at Corinth and every believer in every church on every continent in every century in every generation, wherever this word of God is read, it's in the active voice, which means you and I must take action and assume responsibility to be steadfast and to be immovable in our Christian life. And it's in the imperative mood, which underscores, and this is a command from God. You are either steadfast and immovable, or you're disobedient to God and in sin. Now, this word steadfast is the first adjective. Immovable is the second adjective. This first adjective, steadfast, here's what it means. It means to be seated. In other words, you're not walking around. You're settled down. You're seated. You're sitting down. Metaphorically, you're anchored right where God has placed you. And you are to have your feet nailed to the floor. And you are to be firm, and you are to be fixed. And this is to be true in your life in two ways. You are to be steadfast doctrinally, and you are to be steadfast practically. First, he says to the Corinthians, that they are to be steadfast doctrinally. And that is very clear from this entire chapter. And the reason why Paul belabors the point of the resurrection is because they have begun to drift away from what he had taught them when he was there, as he taught them of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. This was the message that distinguished apostolic preaching. What they drove home after they preached the cross was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was the ultimate apologetic of the truth of the gospel. Many people died on crosses. Only one was raised from the dead. And so he says, be steadfast in this gospel truth. Do not be moved about to other messages. Do not be altering the truth. Do not become an echo chamber for the culture. And do not be espousing a worldly message. Be steadfast in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There needs to be a zero tolerance policy for any altercation away from the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've told you before, we're not just dogmatic, we're bulldogmatic about this. We'll go to the martyr's stake for this. There is no wiggle room whatsoever to step away from the centrality and the primacy and the fidelity of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the first aspect of this: be steadfast. Do not move away from the truth of the gospel. But it's more than that. It's also, there is a practical aspect to this. And we know that because he goes on to talk in this verse about, note, the work of the Lord. And he goes on to talk about your toil in the Lord. It's not just the message, it's the ministry. And he says that you cannot be moved away from the assignment that God has given to you to serve him in his church. You must be steadfast in what God has put into your hands to do. You must be settled down in the work of the Lord that is before you. Can God ever move us? Of course, God can move someone from one place to another or from one church to another. Certainly, that is within the will of God sometimes. But there are too many people who are church hoppers, who are like wandering dogs, just going from one place to another because their little head wasn't patted by someone. And so they're looking for someone else to pat their little head. And they are not steadfast. And they are in sin against God because they have not remained where God placed them. And so Paul has to say to the Corinthians, be steadfast. Just sit down and stop wandering around. Jim Elliot said, wherever you are, be all there. Don't have your mind, don't have your body in one place and your mind daydreaming about being someplace else. You might as well be where your mind is. Except that would be a departure from the will of God, most likely. So he says, the command given, you're to be always steadfast. You must take action. You must own this. And that is a command from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then second, there's another adjective. Be is the verb, steadfast, and then the second word, immovable. And Paul just is stacking these synonyms, one after the other, to really anchor what he is saying. It's the same idea, but with greater intensity. Immovable goes beyond steadfast. The word immovable is actually, it's an interesting word in the original Greek language. It's the word for to be moved about, but with a negative prefix. It's like in our English language, amusement means not to think. A museum is the place you go to think. Amusement means you go someplace not to think. And this word is just like that. It's the word for to be moved about, but with the in front of it, meaning to not be moved about. And Paul puts it in the negative so that it'll have a little bit of an edge for the ear of the Corinthians as he says this. They must not be moved away from the word of God. They must not be moved away from the work of God. They must not be moved away from the will of God. Do not be moved away from God's assignment for your life and from God's mission that he has for you. You need to be stationary. You need to be fixed. You need to be unshaken. That is what he is saying here. And these words are used together in Colossians 1, verse 23, when he says to the Colossians, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moving away from the hope of the gospel. And when Paul says it to the Colossians, he calls into account the validity and the reality of their salvation. If they're moving about away from certainly doctrinal standards in the gospel, and so this is the command given. This says something to me. I needed to know what God was doing in my life before I stepped away from this pulpit. Regardless of what circumstances are, I'm not free to move until God moves me. And the same is true for you as well. You must be immovable and you must be steadfast in the word, in the will, and in the work of God. Unless God makes it very clear that you're to be moved. So I want to ask you this question. Are you steadfast? Are you immovable? What would it take to move you? How much disappointment? How much discouragement would it take to move you? Or in reality, are you immovable? Or in reality, are you truly steadfast in the work of the Lord? That's a question we all must ask ourselves. And only by the grace of God and the internal empowering of the Holy Spirit can we be truly steadfast. Because in our own flesh, we are very fickle people. In our own flesh, we are fragile and subject to discouragement in a moment's notice. And I can stand at the head of that list at times in my life. And it is only by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit within us can we be like that Roman guard and hold fast our position in the Word of God, the will of God, and the work of God. Now I want you to note third, the constancy required. To what extent are we to be steadfast? To what extent are we to be immovable? And for how long am I to be steadfast and immovable? Is it for the weekend? Is it for the fall? Is it until something better comes along? Notice the next words. Always abounding. always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's the answer to the questions. Always abounding is one word in the original language, and it's what's called a present participle, which means it modifies the main verb, which is be. And so this gives us a further description of what it means to be steadfast and immovable. If you're truly steadfast and if you're genuinely immovable, then this will be true. You will be always abounding in the work of the Lord. You won't just be there in body, but just be parked in neutral. You will be always abounding where the Lord has placed you. Now, let me tell you what this word abounding means. One thing about the New Testament is that it is written in such precise language that sometimes as it comes into English, we don't get the full rainbow effect of the colors of all that is being said. This word abounding means to not just abound, but to super abound. It means to be in excess. We would say in the vernacular to go over the top. It means to exceed the requirements of what is expected of you. It means to do not only what is required, but to go beyond what is required and to do that which is over and above and beyond what is required in serving God. Same word that's used in John 10, verse 10, when Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it what? Abundantly. Here's the same word. It's not just that he's given us eternal life. He's given us the abundance of eternal life. Our cup overflows. Ephesians 3, verse 20, the word is used. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think. What Paul is laying before the Corinthians is whatever you think God is requiring of you, where he has placed you, you need to go the second mile and the third mile, and you need to exceed the expectations of what you think would be required to fulfill your ministry assignment. And I would remind all of us, this is not addressed to pastors. That would be in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, or in Titus. This is to the whole church in Corinth. In fact, it's to the one church with which Paul had the greatest problems with their carnality and their fleshliness. And Paul says to the entire church at Corinth, you need to go beyond what is required of you. Not see how little you can do and get by, but to see how you can increase your investment in the work of God to that for which he has called you to do. So I want to ask you a question. Can you honestly say before God today that you are going beyond what God expects? For whatever assignment he has given you in this church, in this body of Christ, this is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and it challenges my own heart. Just when I think I'm doing a lot for the Lord, I read this, and I realize I've got to go beyond what's expected of me. And so if the task requires you to go 1 mile, you need to go 2 miles. You need to go 3 miles. Whatever you're doing for the Lord, do it yet more. Philippians 1, verse 9. Let me give you a bunch of verses here. Philippians 1, verse 9. I pray that your love may abound still more and more. You need to keep on enlarging your heart and reaching out to people more and more, not pull in to your shell. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. There's no way to do this except the Lord in us by his grace enables us to do this. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, Paul commends, he has commended the church at Thessalonica. They are a model church. You want to model a church after a church in the New Testament? Take Thessalonica. But he says to them in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, excel still more. In other words, no matter where you are in your spiritual life, you need to get to the next level. And no matter what you're doing and serving God right now, you need to get to the next level. You need to excel still more. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 10, just 9 verses later, he says it again. He says, excel still more. Jesus had already said in Matthew 5, 41, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Serving the Lord always requires that we be always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're never to be in a state of, well, we're just holding the fort. We're never to be in a state of neutrality. Never to be in a state of contentment with the status quo. Never to be in a state of, well, we're just hanging in there. No, we're to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. We must be always exceeding the limits of what we perceive to be required of us. And this is qualified in verse 58. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord here is a designated work. We would call it gospel work. Kingdom work, that work which advances the name of the Lord. And this word for work is a Greek word, ergon, that comes into the English language as energy. Always abounding in the energetic work of the Lord. In other words, the work of the Lord demands an expenditure of energy. It is labor intensive to serve the Lord. The work of the Lord requires putting our shoulder to the plow as we do His work in His vineyard. It's not play, it's work. And there is much joy in this work. In fact, some of the greatest pleasures you and I will ever know is the result of working for the Lord. And the most miserable Christians I know on planet Earth are those who are contributing nothing to the work of the kingdom. They're just passive spectators. They're just sitting on someone else's nickel. They're just there taking up space and taking up a spot in the lineup. But those who are the most fulfilled, those who are the most dynamic, those who are the most joyful Christians, in part, are those who are the most energetic in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. What fulfillment there is in serving the Lord. Listen, there is a dignity to work. Our American culture has gone so haywire on this that everybody's wanting to retire. And notice there's no retirement in God's work, is there? How long are you to be abounding in the work of the Lord? Always. It's a present participle. Always. You never retire from God's work. As long as you're on planet Earth, as long as you're breathing air, there is work to do. And you say, well, my body can't keep up with it. Yes, well, pray. Encourage. Come alongside those whose bodies are strong enough to do the work. But there is no reverse gear in the believer's gearbox. It is forward, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And how easy it is to start a work. And how hard it is to finish a work. This also implies there are no easy places to serve the Lord. Wherever the Lord has placed you, it will require much of you. Wherever the Lord puts you, if it's actually the Lord putting you there, There will be spiritual forces that will try to move you away from what God has given you to do. There will be many challenges in the work of the Lord. There are no challenges in just playing church. But there are many challenges in doing the work of the Lord. There are many obstacles. There are many difficulties. There are many discouragements. There is spiritual warfare. But whatever costs nothing accomplishes nothing. Christian ministry always involves hardship and suffering and sacrifice. That is why we must be always in the work of the Lord. So, what work has God given you to do? Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, He has foreordained good works for us to walk in. Every single believer has a job description from God. Every single believer has an assignment, may have multiple assignments. And it glorifies God for us to be always abounding in this work. Are you abounding? Are you exceeding the expectations? Are you going over and above and beyond what the Lord would require? I have to ask myself these questions. And if you're honest with yourself, you have to ask yourself these questions. And many of you are, but some are not. And that's the way life goes in the church. So, if the Lord is indicating to your own heart this morning, I need to increase what He has put in front of me to do, then by all means, it would glorify God for you to abound yet more in God's work. There's a final heading that I have for you. We've seen the conclusion drawn and the command given and the constancy required. I want you to see finally the concentration demanded. In order to be steadfast and immovable, in order to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, the end of verse 58 is vitally important. Notice he says, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's break this down. Knowing. The Corinthians needed to know something. You and I need to know something. The Corinthians, no doubt, needed to be reminded of what they know. You and I need to be reminded of what we know. This is not the word knowing that would be used for an intimate, personal knowing of someone, such as a husband and a wife in a love relationship. We've talked about that Greek word many times. This is a totally different word. This word speaks not of the experience, an experiential knowledge of something. This is actually a cognitive knowledge of something, of facts. And this word means to see with the eyes. It was the word that was used when they ran to the empty tomb after Jesus had been raised, and they saw that it was empty. And you draw conclusions from that. This word for knowing here means to see with the eyes, to turn the eyes in order to obtain knowledge. So what Paul is saying is that you need to see this very clearly as objective truth. You need to keep this at the forefront of your mind. And what he is saying here is you need to maintain this eternal perspective. You need to have this long view in mind. You need to keep this at the forefront of your mind. Or, in other words, you need to remain focused upon this. Every one of us here today need to remain focused on what Paul has to say here, because we take our eyes off the ball and we become distracted by things that are going on around us, and we cease looking with our eyes at this. So he says, knowing that your toil. Let's talk for a moment about this word toil. That's a pretty good translation. It is a word in the original language that means to labor to the point of exhaustion. To labor until you have nothing left to give. To labor until you have entirely invested all of your energy and all of your strength. When I used to play football, there were times, I can think of a couple of games when I so gave myself that they literally all but had to just carry me off the field. I just had nothing left to give. I remember one game in particular, fourth down goal line, gets better every time I think about it. And we're behind and we're playing, I think they're like the number five team in the state, and we were the number six team in the state. And I was the quarterback, took the snap, pivoted around, tossed it to our fullback, and I just got plastered. And I'm laying on the ground, and I'm just waiting to hear which grandstands erupt. And I'm too tired to even get up to see, did we get in the end zone? And that was the next to the last play of the game. And you just have nothing left to give. I mean, they have to peel your uniform off of you. And you can't even get your uniform off because it's just stuck to you. That's the word here. It's the investment to the point of exhaustion of everything that you have to give. It's not a half effort. It's not a wait and see. It's, I'm all in. And I have put out on the table everything that I have to give. It's not giving your life simply when it's convenient. It is giving of your life until it hurts. And when it's inconvenient. It is giving all that you have to give. It is giving whatever it takes. It's giving a blank check to the Lord and signing it and giving it to God and saying, you just fill it in. Because whatever you require, that's what I'm going to give. And so he says, knowing, and we've got to know this. I mean, you just can't hear this and then forget it. You've got to know this. I've got to know this. Knowing that your toil is not in vain. Sometimes you don't see the immediate result. Sometimes you're like a farmer who's simply planting the seed, and the next day there's no harvest. You've got to know that your toil is not in vain. There will be a harvest. And there will be results. And there will be a reward for those who remain steadfast and immovable. This word vain, do you see it there? Not in vain. It means it's not empty. It's not without effect. It has great, great effect. So no matter what you contribute to the work of the Lord, and no matter how small or insignificant it may seem to be, and no matter how unimpactful it may seem at the moment, God sees it, and God uses it, and God will reward it according to God's own pleasure. We all have a contribution to make for the greater good of what God is doing in the world. And we must give, and it is not in vain. Note the last three words of verse 58. In the Lord. Now there's a difference between something being in me, for me, through me, and something being in the Lord. This means in the Lord's work, for the Lord's purposes, for the Lord's service, for the Lord's will, for the Lord's glory, for the Lord's kingdom. And when it's in the Lord, he takes it and uses it for his own glory and for our good and for the good of others. And when the Lord Jesus came to the end of his life in his high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 4, he says, Father, I have glorified you, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. And when Jesus died upon the cross, he said, it is finished. The work of redemption has been brought to fulfillment. Jesus said earlier in John 9, verse 4 and 5, that we must do the work of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. I began this sermon by telling you about the Roman guard who stood his most faithful, steadfast self in the day that Pompey was buried in ashes. There he was, faithfully manning his post. This is how Charles Spurgeon envisioned himself in his gospel duty, manning his post. Spurgeon said, I received some years ago orders from my master to stand at the foot of the cross until he comes. And he has not come yet. But I mean to stand here till he does. As the Roman sentinel in Pompeii stood to his post, even when the city was destroyed, Spurgeon said, so do I stand to the truth of the atonement through the church that is being buried beneath the boiling mud showers of modern heresy. Everything else can wait, but this one truth of God must be proclaimed with a voice of thunder. And he said, when the Lord comes back, he'll know exactly where to find me, for I will be standing at the foot of the cross, and I will be proclaiming the truth of the atoning grace of Jesus Christ. Where will the Lord find you when he returns? Will you be in his field? Will you be in his vineyard? Will your shoulder be to the plow? Will you be steadfast? Will you be immovable? Will you be knowing that your toil is not in vain? Will you know with certainty that every ounce of sacrifice that I make for the Lord, it is worth it? And I will not be moved away from the Word of God, and I will not be moved away from the will of God, and I will not be moved away from the work of God. For I am all in God's work. May the Lord nail our feet to the floor, and may we be steadfast and immovable. And may you be exceeding whatever it is you think is required of you.